So we are continuing today in our series on whole life discipleship. We're thinking again, as we have been for a few weeks now, about what it means to be fruitful on our front lines, those ordinary everyday places that we might find ourselves in. We're using the six M's as a framework. These come from Mark Green's book called Fruitfulness on the Front Line. It's well worth getting a copy. It's full of stories, which are really fascinating to follow along, much like our interviews, really. It's just full of stories like that. And the last 2 weeks, we've looked at modeling godly character. Last week, we looked at making good work. And so you'd think that this week, we're looking at ministering grace and culture. We're not. We've actually changed some things around a little bit. I've lost the slide there. We've changed some things around. We're actually looking at molding culture today. And we're going to look at ministering grace and love next week. There is a reason for that. But for the life of me, I cannot remember what it is. I just know that when I planned the series, I swapped these two themes around, and I really have no idea why. But I'm talking this morning on the theme of molding culture. Now, every family, every community, every workplace, team, church, small group, every front line has an underlying and often unique culture. And today we're going to be asking, how can we shape that culture to look a little bit more like the kingdom of God? We're asking, how can we influence the culture of our front lines in order to bring the light and hope and presence of Christ onto them? To get us thinking about culture, I want to just share a little story with you. Back in March 2018, when Ellie and I were a young married couple with no kids, otherwise known as the good old days. I'm joking. I love my kids. It's fine. They're not here today. It's fine. Back in March of that year, in 2018, Ellie and I went on a week away together in Rome. We flew out of Birmingham on a ridiculously early flight, and so the plan really for our first evening was going to be an early dinner and then early to bed in the hope that we'd feel kind of more refreshed for the week ahead, that we were going to go out and explore the city. So that first night, we decided we'd head out for dinner around about 5 o'clock in the evening. But as we walked around the area local to our hotel, we discovered that pretty much every restaurant was closed. There were no lights on, there were no tables set, there was no sign of life anywhere. And I started to wonder if maybe we'd just come at the wrong time of year. You know, maybe a lot of these small places only open when it's like super busy in the height of the summer. Well, we'd been walking for about half an hour. Ellie was starting to get quite hangry by this point. The McDonald's we'd passed was starting to feel even more tempting. But eventually, we found a restaurant that was open. It was quite a large one, actually. And as we were shown to our table, we quickly realized that we were the only people in there. Even the chef was hanging out at the end of the bar because there was nothing for him to do. Anyway, we ordered. The food came pretty quickly, as you wouldn't be surprised. That was good. Can't complain there. And by the time we'd finished, there were maybe, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 other tables that were in by that point. But still, for a place in the center of Rome, it really didn't feel that busy. And I just couldn't understand why. Well, as we finished our meal and we headed back to our hotel, we noticed that all the places we'd walked past on the way were actually now starting to open. The lights had come on, waiters were setting tables with glasses and cutlery, and the street was getting busier as people made their way out to dinner. It was then that I realized that Italian dining culture is totally different to ours. You see, these restaurants didn't need to open before 7 p.m. because nobody in Italy goes out to eat dinner before 8 p.m. There we were heading to bed, just as the Italians were heading out for dinner, because that's how they do things. That's their culture. It's really easy to assume, isn't it, that just because it's how we do it, it must also be how everyone else does it. But that isn't true, is it? As I said, every family, workplace, team, church, frontline has a culture, and those cultures all do things a little bit differently to the rest. Former Archbishop, Catholic Archbishop of Liverpool, the late Derek Warlock, he said this: culture is the way we do things around here. It's just how things are. And sometimes we don't even know why we do things the way that we do. Our culture is so deeply embedded into our lives and the way we view the world that it's really hard to step back and sort of objectively assess our culture. It's really difficult to define it. It's really difficult to describe it. Because to us, culture is just normal. It is just the way it is. It is just the way we do things around here. And that's why it feels really strange when we encounter a different way of doing things. We've already had a bit of toilet humor this morning. I want to tell you, have you ever been in a public toilet where you've seen a sign that says, please flush your used toilet paper down the toilet? Have you ever had that? I've had that before. And I was stood there and I'm thinking, why do you need to tell me that? Like, that's normal, right? Surely that's what you do with your used toilet paper. And then it dawned on me, if there's a sign to tell me that, that must mean that somebody at some point didn't do that. Well, actually, if you go and research, I'm not sure I want to encourage you to do this, but if you go and research the way people go to the toilet around the world, you'll actually find that in some countries there's signs that tell you, please put your used toilet paper in the bin. Huh? Really? What's normal to us might not be normal for everyone. In some cultures, you might sit on the floor rather than sit on chairs. In other cultures, you eat at seemingly odd times of the day, as I discovered. In some cultures, it's rude to accept hospitality on the first offer because it's better for the host to keep asking and asking and asking. In other cultures, the concept of starting on time isn't really a thing. In fact, if you want to talk a little bit more to the Kenya team about that, you will hear some interesting stories. A lot of this boils down to the tensions when two cultures collide, when two ways of doing things, two sets of expectations, two sets of values, customs, and behaviors seem to clash, causing disorientation, frustration, and even anxiety. If you've ever driven abroad, you'll know what that anxiety can feel like because everyone else is driving on the wrong side of the road, aren't they? And notice we use the word wrong to describe it. Because our cultural worldview is so deeply embedded, it tells us that we're right and they're wrong. Well, not only does that have the potential to cause those cross-cultural tensions, but it also can lead to the negative aspects of our own culture, the bad things, the harmful things, the destructive things, going unchallenged and unchanged. Because we're too immersed in our culture to see them. We just accept that that's how things are. But actually, if we follow the story of Jesus throughout the Gospels, if we see what Jesus was like and how he interacted with his culture, we see that there were some things that Jesus affirmed about his culture. He affirmed going up to Jerusalem for the major festivals, for example. There were other aspects of his culture that he was seemingly neutral about. There was quite a big debate at the time about whether rabbis should sit or stand when they were teaching. Jesus doesn't seem to mind. I mean, he does both. It depends on the context. After all, what matters most is that people can hear you, right? But then there were things about the culture that Jesus criticized. There were things he challenged, things he disputed, things he confronted, like the Pharisees who hogged the best seats in the synagogue. The misuse of power that often accompanied religious hypocrisy, the exclusion of sinners, the exploitation of the poor, and it's the distorted view of the Sabbath and its practices. Jesus looked at the culture he was immersed in as a first century Jew. He saw things that weren't good about it, and he sought to change them. He sought to mold the culture that he found himself in. In fact, no matter how far from God's ways and God's values, God's people have always sought to do the same in their own cultures. Whether Abraham living among the pagan tribes, or Joseph living in a pharaoh-centric, power-hungry culture in Egypt. Whether Daniel living in a regime that demanded conformity, or Paul living among philosophers and idols alike. And in every culture since, in every age all across the world, there have been faithful men and women who have sought to live distinctively, to live out a call to holiness that we explored 2 weeks ago, to live in such a way that God's values not only shape their own character and conduct, but begin to influence and shape the culture around them. I don't know what you see when you look at the culture around us today. I don't know what's become acceptable to you as just the way things are. But for many in this country, maybe even in our own affluent communities, it might be normal for some people not to have enough food for 3 meals a day. It's normal for them to have to work 2 or 3 jobs to earn enough to live on. It's normal to visit the food bank, to be unemployed, to skip school. It's normal to have one-night stands and sleep around. It's normal to abuse or be abused in your own home, because that's just life. That's just the way it is. And I think we want to say no. I hope we all want to say no. That isn't normal, is it? That isn't the way things are supposed to be. And that's not because of those cultural tensions or differences. But it's because we're stepping back and we're seeing how these bad things in our culture are not good for human flourishing. These are not the kind of values and customs and behaviors that we should be willing to accept as the cultural norm. Because the Bible tells us about a different way. The Bible tells us something about a kingdom culture, a culture that reflects God's values and God's heart for justice and peace and hope and love and more. And that's really what the Beatitudes are all about. If you've ever read them, you've obviously heard them read in the reading from Matthew 5, if you've ever studied them and looked at them in any great detail, well, I don't know what that's, I'm going to ignore that for now. Some writers will say that the Beatitudes are kind of a code of ethics for disciples. Some say they exist to point out the superficial faith of the Pharisees. Some say they show how the expectations of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. And in some ways, all of those things might be true. But as one writer says, they're like a contrast of kingdom values with worldly values. These Beatitudes set out a way of living that contradicts the world's way of living. Ways that are against the cultural norms, that are counter-cultural. It's like Jesus is saying, that's what experience of life on earth might be like for you, but in heaven, in the kingdom of God, it's really like this. The poor will be blessed. Those who mourn will be comforted. The meek will prove to be successful in all they do. The peacemakers will be celebrated. The persecuted will rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And I just wonder if Jesus was preaching his Sermon on the Mount today, he'd be saying those who can't afford food will have food provided in abundance. Those who are unemployed will be given the help they need to find a job. Those who have been abused will be liberated from their abusers. Those who have been rejected will find a place of welcome. Those who are lonely will find a place of belonging. Those who are in debt will be freed from it. And these, I'm sure, are just a few examples. And you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, in fact, we sang these words in one of the songs just before. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. These words keep coming up actually in this series because they're central to what it means to be a whole life disciple. But when we pray those words, what we're saying is this way of life in heaven is that the one that we're longing to see on earth. What we're saying to God is that we know, God, you have a different way of doing things. In fact, we believe it's a better way of doing things than we do things. And we want to see the culture of heaven come down to earth. That's what we pray for, right? On earth as it is in heaven. But there's a danger here. The danger, as with any well-known passage of Scripture, is that we take the verses out of context. We read them in isolation. And because of that, we miss the full picture of what Jesus is teaching us. You see, we might pray those words, your kingdom come and your will be done. But in verses 13 and 14, right after these Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus goes on to say this: you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It may be God's kingdom, but we, as salt and light, still have a role to play. Think about it. What salt used for? was both a seasoning and a preservative, right? The function of salt is both to bring out and to maintain the best in food. Its purpose is to enhance food, to make it better, and to ensure it stays in the best shape possible. And so when Jesus tells us that we, his disciples, are the salt of the earth, I just wonder if he's saying that it's our job to bring out the best in others. It's our job to bring out the best in his creation. It's our job to bring out the best in the culture on our front lines. So friends, I want to suggest that I think we are called to be transformers of culture. I want to suggest that as followers of Jesus, we're called to bring heaven to earth. We're called to mold our cultures that it might look a little bit more like his kingdom, to shape our front lines that they might reflect something of heaven, and to see the whole earth filled with his kingdom values as we live faithfully as whole life disciples. God is love, says Mark Green. In fact, the Bible says God is love, but I'm quoting from Mark Green. God is love, and he commands his people to live in his ways of love as the Spirit forms his loving character of his selfless Son in them. He says this, I love this, and so it is with us. Whether we are Scots or Scousers, Cockneys or Celts, we are commanded to create ways of doing things that help people flourish. As followers of Jesus, we are called to mold the culture of our front lines in such a way, out of love for God and love for others, that will enable all people to flourish, that will enable God's kingdom values to bring hope and peace and light and joy to all people. How do we do that, I hear you ask? How do we seek a kingdom-orientated transformation of the culture around us to create space for human flourishing? Well, before I offer some ideas for that, I want to share two simple stories. Because I want to frame all of this within an understanding that culture change can begin with really quite small things. You don't need to do the amazing to see God do the incredible. I'm going to say that again, because maybe there's just some of you that need to hear that today. You don't need to do the amazing to see God do the incredible. Let me tell you about Diane. Both these stories are told in the book. Diane leads a small office team in a city. It's a good team. They work hard, but Diane really wants to develop a kind of better relationships between her team. She wants to develop a sense of camaraderie and unity. And so one day she invites her team to join her for a morning break in her office. She's put out a fresh pot of coffee and she's laid out some homemade cakes. Now, it's just cake, but her team were bowled over by her gesture. More than that, it turned out they loved the opportunity to relax together. And soon another member of the team offered to bake something for next week. And before long, it became a weekly feature in their office. Through that weekly gathering, and as the team began to relax more and more, stories soon started to be told, memories started to be shared, relationships started to deepen, and trust within the team began to rise. It was just cake, but it changed the culture. The second story is about Rachel, the assistant head of a struggling urban school. The kind where a good chunk of the kids were on free school meals and where very few of them knew what it was to even sit down for a family meal. Rachel observed that the kids in the canteen, they were always rushing in and then just rushing back out, scoffing their food down in this rather noisy and drab environment. It wasn't very appealing at all. And she decided she wanted to change that. She wanted to teach the kids that mealtimes were special. She wanted them to feel special, to feel like they mattered. So she came up with a really simple idea. She ordered tablecloths for the canteen. And the change was remarkable. The tablecloths absorbed a lot of the clatter of the cutlery, and instantly the whole atmosphere felt calmer and quieter, which in turn made it much more conducive for building friendships, for laughing together, for chatting together. And soon the quality of those friendships, both between pupils and with the staff, began to grow. Look, these are not stories that are going to blow us away with amazement. They didn't have to do the amazing to see God do the incredible. They're stories of really simple ideas, really simple actions, but they are full of kingdom values. Values like generosity, kindness, selfless service, trust, honor, peace, and hospitality. And out of them come some incredible changes in the culture of those front lines. Out of them we see kingdom values taking root through these two people who are simply seeking to mold their culture because they want to be fruitful on their front lines. So what can we take from these stories? What can we learn from them as we consider how we might shape and mold the culture on our own front lines? Well, the first thing we learn is that we need to identify aspects of culture that need to be improved. Now that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? But as we've talked about already, it can be quite hard when you're part of the culture to step back and assess it. In fact, Romans 12 reminds us it's so easy to end up behaving like everyone around us. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, it says in verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's easy to be sucked into gossiping, to cynicism, to comparison, to greed. But if we become too much like the world, like our culture around us, we become a bit like that worthless salt that has no flavor or use. Instead, we need to ensure that we don't just blend in and lose our distinctiveness as Christians on our front lines. And one way of doing that is to seek change for the good of all. I'm sure we can all find things, all think of things that we're not happy with the culture in our front lines, things that we feel aren't right. Things that don't seek out the best in others. Things that don't show love for God and or love for others. And that don't give that space that's needed for people to flourish. Maybe it's within individuals who have influence of your culture that we need to spot. Maybe it's things within the structures and practices of groups as a whole. Whatever it is, we need to pray that God's going to reveal those things to us. And once we've identified those things, the things that aren't good, we need to resolve to bring about change in those areas. Secondly, once we've resolved to see that change, we need to look for kingdom solutions. We need to dream up what that culture could look like if it was filled with kingdom values. Values that do help people flourish. Values that do help to deepen relationships. Values that do show the world a different way of living. It might be as simple as cakes or tablecloths. But you need to be creative here because no one solution is necessarily going to work for every frontline culture. That's why this is an opportunity, an invitation to dream about how you would love your frontline culture to look and then to ask God for wisdom in how to achieve it. And thirdly, we need to have the courage and the confidence to try some solutions out. We need to have the courage to make ourselves vulnerable, to be the one who brings in the homemade cakes for the office, to be the one who lays the tablecloths in the canteen, to be the one who brings something of heaven down to earth. We're not necessarily talking about starting up, you know, a Bible study in your book club or a prayer meeting in your office or an alpha course with your colleagues, friends, or teammates. If those bigger opportunities exist and you've got a chance to do it, then go for it. But what I'm talking about here as we mold culture are those simple small changes, those simple ideas, the small actions that could go a long way in shifting the culture of our front lines. The things that help make your front line a better place to live. There's a wonderful quote by Mark Green in the book. He tells the story of a young couple who move into an estate and they start inviting their neighbors over for like drinks and barbecues. They wanted to get to know each other better. They wanted to build a better sense of community and deepen some relationships. And Mark Green says this. He says, still they know that even if none of their neighbors ever becomes a Christian, they have helped make their community a better place to live. Now, I know the evangelists in the room, you're shaking and you're like, yeah, but let me just say this, because honestly, and I wholeheartedly believe this. One of the roles of the church in the mission of God is to make our community a better place to live. One of the roles of Christians is to make our front lines better places to be. It is our responsibility, compelled by faith in Jesus Christ, to bring change to those areas of culture that really need it, to bring transformation to the lives of those around us. Yes, we're called to make disciples of all nations, and yes, we are called to baptize them. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am sure we'll talk about that in some of the later themes of this series when we talk about being messengers of the gospel, for example. But I just want to say for today, I believe we are called to be agents of change in this world, to be the salt and light of Christ, seeking to bring out the best on earth, not simply praying for God's kingdom to come, but molding culture to bring about some of that change ourselves. As I draw to a close, I just want you to imagine what the results could be if you made your front line a more cheerful, a less gossipy, a better conversation space. A place where everyone knows that they are valued and loved by God. A place where one less family, goes without a meal at the weekend, where one more victim is set free from abuse. A place where you see a glimpse of heaven here on the earth. Well, I don't think that's going to happen without a commitment to whole life discipleship. I don't think it can happen without the Holy Spirit working in us to model the godly character, because character, the character we model has an impact on the way we mold the culture around us. Just as vengeful bosses can't build enthusiastic teams, or judgmental whingers can't create happy families, or persistent gossipers can't cultivate great workplace morale, nor can Sunday-only Christians, nor can part-time disciples be the salt and light of Christ that's needed in this world. So for those who this morning are desperate to see God move on their front lines, for those who long to see change and transformation in these everyday places, let me encourage you this morning to seek after God's heart, to identify those areas of the culture that need to change, to dream up what your front line could look like if it was filled with the values of God's kingdom. And to have the courage through the Holy Spirit within you to be an agent of change, to speak, to do, to try, and to see what happens. I want to share with you some words of a prayer. It's from the Liturgy of the Order for Baptist Ministry. I was going to ask you to say them with me, but I think I've made an error when I saved my PowerPoint, so they're not going to be on the screen. So I'm going to read them to you. I just want you to hold these words in your mind as I pray them over us. Living God, enable us this day to be pilgrims and companions, committed to the way of Christ, faithful to the call of Christ, discerning the mind of Christ, offering the welcome of Christ, growing in the likeness of Christ, engaging in the mission of Christ in the world that belongs to Christ. May it be our prayer that not only will God's kingdom come and his will be done, but that he'll use us in that process to be the movers and shakers in making it happen, so that this church is known not only as a gathered community, but a scattered community where each one of us is making a small difference on the front lines we find ourselves on. And so may those front lines become places of joy and justice and peace. May God give us ears to hear how we might pray, eyes to see what he would have us do, and wisdom to do it in his ways, all for the glory of his name. Amen.
If Tom just repeats that prayer, and then we will have, he shall write, we're going to have a more reflective song from the group, and that will draw our service to a close, okay?
Let me pray them again. Living God, enable us this day to be pilgrims and companions, committed to the way of Christ, faithful to the call of Christ, discerning the mind of Christ, offering the welcome of Christ, growing in the likeness of Christ, engaging in the mission of Christ, in the world that belongs to Christ. Amen.